Oh, good afternoon, everyone. It's a nice, beautiful Sabbath, as it always is. Today we want to finish up this series with the fourth part here of Christ's life and death. And we've been going through the different areas of Christ's life, and we're seeing that through the parables and through the things that he said and even his birth, and things that took part at that time, and through the parables and the miracles. Everything in Christ's life showed God's true plan. And everything he did was for a purpose and a reason. And all the words that he said were given to him by the Father in heaven. And he did speak in parables so that we could not quite understand what he was talking about, and the world certainly couldn't understand it at all. We want to review very quickly, because we're coming into and we're going to focus more on the things about Christ's death and what led up to that. Now, I'm not going to go over all the little details of him coming before Pilate and him being beaten up, and all the process of what happened there. We've all been in the church for a long time. We've all gone through that. We all know that very well. We're going to take some other aspects here, really accomplishing the same thing, but in a little different way, and focusing this on Passover and what's coming up. This year, Passover happens to fall on a Sunday night, so that's going to be tomorrow. And we wanted to do this to refresh our minds of what is going to be taking place during that evening, and what led up to it, and what he really did, and what he really did for us. Not just the physical, not just his physical activity the day or two or a week before leading up to that death, but what the whole thing meant. So we want to review again very quickly about this Christ being 100% flesh. I can't say it enough, because no one else has ever preached this, at least in the church as far as I know, and we know the world certainly does not preach it. They will tell you, as well as the church did, that Jesus Christ came to this earth and he was made flesh. But he also was 100% God and 100% man. Some will even say he was 50% God, 50% man. However they say it, he was both. And that is absolutely wrong. And we'll see more things today that it is wrong. We learned over, and I'll just quote these, over in 1 John 4:3, he came in the flesh. Whatever he was when he was the Word, he was taken down by the Father and put within that seed. So by the end, and when he was resurrected, it would have always been whatever God made him to begin with, through that spirit body, and then through the flesh body, and then back to the spirit body. But while he was a human being, he was 100% human. And the only way he knew that he was anything but that he had lived previously, was the angels telling Joseph and Mary and the other scriptures in the Old Testament. And then later, when he fasted those 40 days, the angels came and ministered to him. And they told him everything, and they strengthened him, and they told him exactly what his ministry should be. So we learned that last week, a little bit more about that fast and how important that fast really is. And that's the fast that God calls, and Christ fulfilled that fast, and he did that. And because he did that, we're allowed to be first fruits today. Then in Hebrews 2:17, it talks about him being made like his brethren. He is made like us, flesh, And we'll see later that he performed and acted like us as well. And he needed God's Spirit and he needed God's angels there to strengthen him. And then in John 1:14, he speaks about the Word being made flesh. It's very, very consistent. And most would agree with me on this, but they would always put on this that he was all God too, and he's not. And in Galatians 4:4, he was made of a woman and made under the law. And he was flesh. You can review, if you have questions, review the last few tapes that we have had here in these sermons. It's very important that you understand that he is all flesh. And then we know that he is also the only Son. And he became God's only Son. And he was a lamb, and he was perfect. And I know that many of you that used to be Protestant and Methodist and Lutheran and Catholic and all the rest know this by heart, but I'm going to read it anyway. I want it to stick in our minds. You know, in God's church, I've been in God's church for 42 years, and we very seldom ever read this because it was so, in everyone's mind, Protestant, so we kind of stayed away from it. But it's not Protestant. It is in the Bible, and it is right. The Protestants have a wrong view on it, and so did we. And that's John 3:16. I have been amazed how much I like these scriptures once I knew the full plan. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's mainly what everyone quotes. But verse 17 is very important. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." He didn't come here to condemn all of the people on this earth, all of his future brethren. He didn't come here to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to save this world. He didn't come here to give people an opportunity to make the right choice. And we've gone through that over and over and over again. In we just quote this in Hebrews 4:15-16. It talks about Christ in all points he was tested, just like you and I, but without sin. Why didn't he sin? Of course, because of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. But he was tempted in all points. And he was flesh like you. He had all the same feelings, all the same emotions. When his relatives died, you know, he was sad. He mourned. But he was also being taught that they'd be resurrected. So maybe he wasn't quite as sad as some of the others. But he lost good friends, and he was sad about that. We have to understand that this is Satan's world, and it's his kingdoms. That's what Jesus Christ came into. And he came into this thing so that he could save the entire population of the world. We want to look at one parable here that describes exactly what has happened. And that's this man in the far country that we read about. Let's turn over to Matthew 21. Let's see all these players here, and let's see the attitude, and let's see what was going on in this. Because this is showing exactly what is happening in Christ's life and what was going to happen. Now, when we go through these different parables, sometimes the husbandman will be God. But other times it'll be Satan. And you have to read the context of what this, what the verses are talking about. So let's just start reading here. And Christ is speaking, and he's speaking about this, his life and what's going to happen here. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." So what we see here in verse 31 will set the scene. Of course, the householder is the father. And how many times does this Christ and God talk about the vineyard? You know, he always wants the vineyard, and he talks about that as the people. And he wants this vineyard to always bear fruit. He wants it to bear fruit. So he plants a vineyard. He put this hedge around it. And he kept all of Satan's kingdoms and everything else right here on this earth. Confined it. They're not running all over the place. And then he built a wine press. Now the wine press is always built so that when the harvest time comes, it's used. Well, we know what God is going to use that wine press for, and it's going to be to kill Satan at the end. And he puts his wine press, he speaks about it, and he just keeps screwing that thing down right on Satan. Then he builds a tower. Looked up the word, or a castle, an abode, dwelling place. And the husbandmen here are Satan and all of the demons, all the devils that are with Satan. And they are here, and this is this earth. And then God went, the Father went off to a far country, back to heaven. And we know that this picture is this earth with Satan ruling on it and his kingdoms. And with all the poor people on this earth, all of us. Okay, in verse 34, it says, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent," this is the Father, "he sent servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." So he wanted, you know, he planted all this. He wanted fruit. Everything must bear fruit or he destroys it. Now remember, we went through in Matthew 25 about these talents. And we had those three different people, which were really angels. And the one angel, the bad angel, he buried that talent. Well, that talent was going to be able to give him fruit, that he would produce fruit. But what did that demon do? What did that bad angel do? He buried it. So it was impossible for that angel to bear fruit. And that third part of the angels was Satan cannot bear fruit. They just cannot bear fruit. But God expects fruit. It's the way he made things. So he sent his servants to get this. So in verse 35 here, "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." And we know this, that throughout history, whenever God sent servants and prophets all the way through the Old Testament, what happened? They were killed. But who were they killed by? Just other people? No, they were killed by these spirits. And they were killed by Satan and his authority. And he used men to carry on his work, but it was done by him through his spirit. So again, God sends other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So they killed them too. And we have that record in it, the record in history that he's done that. So as time went along, he says, "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." I mean, after all, this is the only perfect lamb, his only begotten son. You know, they really should reverence him. But when the husbandmen, Satan and the demons, saw the son, they said among themselves, "Ah, this is the heir. Oh, come, let us kill him. Let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance." And this is exactly what they did. "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." This is exactly what Satan did to Jesus Christ. Now get the attitude there. It says, "Ah, this is the heir." Okay. No heir, this thing isn't going to go on. What we're going to do is kill him. We're going to murder him. Out and out murder the son, so that we can seize upon his inheritance. What is his inheritance? We're going to be joint heirs with everything that Jesus Christ has. And the Father says that he gives him everything. So they wanted to take it, didn't they? Out of lust and greed and everything else. That's where it comes from. So, of course, they caught Christ at the appointed time, and they murdered him. It's very important that we understand that Christ's death was a murder. It was a flat-out killing, a flat-out murder with a lot behind it. So when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these husbandmen? What's he going to do to Satan and those demons? Not the people. What's he going to do to these things? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy the wicked men." We know men can be translated men or angels. You must look in the context. In this context, it's angels, the wicked angels, "and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen." And he's going to. Remember, he's going to give the parable of pounds. Those the good angels, he's going to give them cities, 10 cities, 5 cities, "which shall render him the fruits of their seasons." Remember, they brought back the talents and the pounds. So Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read the scriptures, that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner?" Talking about this same parable here. This is the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous thing in our eyes. Should be. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits." Now, the only nation that can bring forth any fruits is the spiritual nation. And that's that first fruits, and then later in the great last day. So we can see that what has happened here, and this is referring with this parable to Christ and his life, that Satan is the one who's going to come, and he is going to do it. And it's very important that we understand that. And as we go on with this, in Matthew 22, he talks here a little bit more about this wedding. And he says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them," again, "by parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." And we know, of course, what that marriage is going to be. "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, come on, come to this dinner. Behold, I have prepared my dinner." And, of course, they didn't come. Verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard this, he was wroth. This is God. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers. And he calls them murderers and burned up their cities. We know this is that end time that that's going to happen. And we see over and over and over that God is going to kill Satan and those demons. And he calls them murderers. And he calls them murderers for a very good reason. Because they are murderers. You can read as a reference in Psalms 2. In fact, the entire chapter there in Psalms. That these kings were Satan. These kings of the earth were against God and his anointed. It's a reference. Christ was murdered. Flat out. Let's go over here to John 12. You know, sometimes we have it in our mind, well, he was just prepared this little sacrifice and he went along the way. There's a lot more involved than that. He was that son and he was murdered. There's a reason God speaks about murderers in this Bible and what he's going to do with them and how it links into to his son. In John 12, starting in verse 23, he's talking here a little bit about, this is Christ praying, and he is just talking a little bit here about what's going to happen. And I wanted to point out here, verse 25, that he that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now we have been put in this world where it's very rotten and it is all ruled by Satan the devil. And when a person is very happy in this world, he's not getting the point. If you have God's Holy Spirit, and if you are a first fruit, it says that he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And only God has life eternal, and only he can grant life eternal. If you're out there loving this world, loving your existence, you know, you really should look into the mirror and find out what's going on. Now, you do the best you can with what you have. But everything that you do in life, you should see is contrary to God. And this isn't a pleasant life. And you should see, and Satan should really be revealed in your eyes so that you can see anywhere around you, you can see this is Satan's society. And be looking forward to that life to come. Either as a spirit being, as a first fruit, or for all of our neighbors, a time when they're going to be able to live humanly forever under that joy of Christ and the Father in that heaven, in that kingdom right here on earth. And so, we want to understand that Satan was the one who did this. And in Luke 22:3, we don't have to turn there, we know this scripture, that Satan entered into Judas. It wasn't Judas that all of a sudden turned on Christ. This is always coming from Satan. There's a theme here. Always, always Satan doing it. It wasn't man doing it. Man is ignorant. Man is blind, as we will see. And Satan killed Christ. He and his children killed and murdered Christ. Now, how do you deal with a murderer? Better stated, how does God deal with a murderer? God already knew this was all going to happen. He had it all in the Old Testament. This was the whole plan. It was going to work this way. Satan couldn't help himself. He was going to kill the Son. He's going to murder him. Let's go back into the Old Testament very quickly. In Numbers 35. And see what God laid down as far as rules for a murderer. We're going to find out that there is no sacrifice for murderers. When we get to Numbers 35, between verses 9 and 15, and we're not going to read them all, God does say to Moses that they're supposed to set up these different cities of refuge so that if somebody kills some person, he calls it at unawares, by accident, if somebody dies because of something that you are doing or you're involved in, it's still a person dying. But God does give a person a situation where they could flee to these different cities of refuge and they wouldn't be killed. But they'd have to stay in there. If they came out, they would be killed. One trip when we went down to Hawaii one time, that is the city of refuge on one of the islands. And it was basically the same thing. That if something happened, the person could at least go there, and by law, no one could touch them. Of course, that was in the ancient law. If you do it today, believe me, the police are going to come and get you. And really, they should. So, we read here in verse 16, but there's a difference. Now, that was if people did this by accident. But in verse 16, if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And he's going to kill him. And it requires this to be killed. And if he smite him with a throwing of a rock, that he may die. He says he's a murderer and he shall be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, see, with the intent to kill, he says he's a murderer and he shall be put to death. Now we know that Satan is the murderer. And we also know that he is going to be put to death. This is very interesting here. In 19 it says, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. It's talking about God. And he's going to slay Satan. He is going to slay him. And then in verse, remember, the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And God talked about in the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Remember that? But then we have Jesus Christ coming in that New Testament. He says, now you've heard eye for an eye, but I say, you know, love your neighbor. Well, things did change a little bit there. But as far as Satan, under this law, he is going to die. In verse 33 of Numbers, this is why they have to be killed. Because the land has to be cleansed, and there's only one way to do that. So you shall not pollute the land therein you are, where you are, for blood it defiles the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So if Satan is the one who has caused this earth to be polluted, it can't be cleansed. The land, this earth, cannot be cleansed unless Satan is killed. Those are laws that God has put into practice here. And he will put this one especially in practice. So we see that Satan is the murderer of Jesus Christ, and he really is. We kind of think, oh, he's just a sacrifice and all this happened, and oh, there's old Satan sitting there on the sidelines again. It's just this war between man and God. No, it's the war between God and Satan. At least Satan is warring against God. No big war for God. He's going to wipe him out, and he knows it. But then let's get very personal here. You know, we're all in this world, and we all do have sin, because that spirit is within us, and it is causing us, as Paul said, you know, every time I want to do good, there's a law. There is a law present that I do this evil. And that we find in our own bodies. I'd like to ask you, did your sins kill Christ? Did they? Did your sins kill Christ? You know, we've heard this for years. If you were the only person here, if you were the only person on earth, then Christ would have had to die for your sins. You're the one who caused Christ to have to die. And we've had this guilt put on us and put under the thumb and this fear religion. And everyone kind of gets about three feet shorter on that and stumbles around and, I kill Christ. Well, let me tell you, if you were the only one on earth, number one, your name would be Adam, wouldn't it? And you wouldn't have sinned, because Satan wouldn't have been here either, would he? Your sins did not kill Jesus Christ. You know, let's get out of this satanic guilt that Satan has put on you. Now, we've all been part of this because of this society, and we've all taken place within that sin, and that's why it's appointed for all, you know, all men will die once. But who is the author of this? Who is the author of that sin? That sin is Satan the devil. And he's the one who has caused it, and he's the one who murdered Jesus Christ. You know, now Christ did die because of sin, and because of that murder. It was a transgressing of the law, and that law was there to indict Satan the devil and give us a way of life that is God's way. Satan is that author of sin. We're going to look a little bit here. Let's turn over to John 9. Because even though we're running around in this world, and obviously the world is sinning in this society, you know, God takes that into account. God is not this evil and harsh and rotten person. He's a very loving, loving Father. But he will do it his way, as we see. So in John 9, starting in verse 39, he talks about this. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." And he has come for that judgment, Satan's judgment, "that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And of course, some of the Pharisees around, and they said, "Well, you know, are we blind also? You know, I mean, we see everything." Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind," see, "if you were blind, you should have no sin." Remember those scriptures about God winks at the time of ignorance? Did any of these Pharisees really know? They were being driven by the wrong spirit. It says, but then he's talking, of course, to the Pharisees, "But now you say, you see, therefore your sin remains." So you condemn yourself. if you're saying that you know all this, oh, then you condemn yourself. Turn over to Romans 11. This is talking more about Christ and this blinding of Israel. It's very important that we understand that this world, other than us, the first fruits, have been blinded. And if they have been blinded, then God doesn't hold them that accountable for this. Now, sin is still taking place, and every man will die. And that death is the thing that really releases mankind of that sin. But here in Romans 11, we're talking about this blinding of Israel. And in verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Because it is a mystery, and the world hasn't understood it, and we in the church haven't really understood it properly. It is a mystery. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." And they were, except the ones God was calling, "until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." And so all Israel shall be saved. That's encouraging. All of Israel is going to be saved. But he's waiting until all the Gentiles, and we are in the times of the Gentiles right now. That is that calling process where the church must come out of it first. And it says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And we know this is going to happen in the great last day. And in verse 29, it says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." You didn't repent, and you didn't have this repentance, and then God said, "Well, you're a nice person, so now I'll give you this grace, and now I'll call you in." It doesn't work that way. God must draw you to Him. And then, of course, this repentance or change takes place fairly soon when you start to realize the laws of God and that you've never done that. You quickly fall to your knees and say, "Father, I've been breaking your law." That's how we all came into this. You know, a lot of times that we get down here, but with God, it's all good. I have said many times that throughout eternity, we will probably never see the fullness of God's law. Not law, but his law too. But his love. Because it goes on forever. And here in verse 30, it says, "For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have not obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain faith. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's just going to keep going forever and ever. And it's going to be good. You know, when were we ever there to be God's counselor? You know, we haven't. "It is for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom is glory forever." It's all through God, and he's the one who's done all of this stuff. And we have done nothing of it. Over in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14. It's important that we know, and this is Paul speaking about the Jews, about the great keepers of the laws here. It says, but their minds were blinded. They were blinded. For unto this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. It's the only time you can have that taken away. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It's always there. They cannot see. They just cannot see it. And God has blinded everyone's eyes. And then while we're here, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth. They are blinded, and he has blinded them, and God has allowed all of humanity to be blinded. And when you are blinded, he does not impute sin on man. He doesn't do that. So who is the culprit here? Who is the one who is not blinded? It is Satan. You know, God says that he'll never forsake any of us. Never. He will never, ever forsake any of us. And his love will never be separated from his love. He's a loving God. But this satanic being is all sin and all bad, and he murdered Christ. And it's that sin that killed Christ. Now, just what is the sin sacrifice? Well, we find out, and if you want to put a reference down, in Jeremiah 50. Now, I might say on this section that if any of you have not out there in tape land, have not written in to get Satan's Life and Death, the album on that, where we go through and show you exactly who Satan is and what he is, please send in for that. But over in Jeremiah 50, it talks about this bullock, and it pictures Satan. And the sin offerings that God requested include this bullock. And these things the Father has asked to be done every year, and they will be done, even in the great last day. Over in Hebrews 10:3, it talks about those sacrifices. It is for a remembrance again made of sins every year. And when these sin offerings take place, we always thought, well, that kind of pictures Christ, because wasn't he the sacrifice for sin? But no, it pictures Satan dying. And you put that bullock up there and you offer it because there's sin, and this was in, of course, the Old Covenant there, that pictured Satan dying. Now, Christ also was a sacrifice, but a little different kind.